God. So I ask you, if you have a Bible with you, let's read a verse from 1 Thessalonians 5 to start out, to get our minds thinking about what I believe the Lord would have us to look at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 2 and 3. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. Reading from the Word of God, it says, "You yourselves know perfectly well the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as birth pains or travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Again, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as birth pains or travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Recall, this is Paul writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to an audience that I would suggest to you is not altogether different than the room full that we find ourselves in this morning. He's writing saying, the day of the Lord is coming. And he says, you know this perfectly well. And I always chuckle when I read that, because I think, like us, collectively, me, you, all of us, do we know that? Like, do we think about that, that this day of the Lord is coming? Or maybe we do well to step back and say, well, what is this day of the Lord that he's talking about? It doesn't sound like a good thing. He says sudden destruction is coming upon them. And so it got me thinking about this day of the Lord and where we could learn about that from Scripture. And you know, if you have an English Bible, for example, the King James, you find that phrase, day of the Lord, 29 times in your Bible. Seven of those times happen to be in one book from the Old Testament. That's the most. And you'd think, well, maybe it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of those big long books, but it's actually one of the really short ones. So that was telling to me. So here's, we only have this many mentions of it. The majority of them happen in a really small book. So maybe that book is one we should study to get an understanding of what the day of the Lord is. And I'm curious if anyone knows what it might be. Throw out a guess. This is the interactive part of the message. No guess. All right. Well, it's actually the book of Zephaniah. Not Zechariah. Believe it or not, there's a book back there called Zephaniah. And that's what I want to look at with us this morning. So, the day of the Lord, we read that verse in 1 Thessalonians 5. It applies to us today. We need to know what it is. And so, with the remainder of our time, if you go back to your Old Testament, we're going to do, obviously with some brevity, but an overview of what God says through his prophet, Zephaniah, towards the end of your Old Testament. So while you're turning there, just I guess you might ask, well, who is Zephaniah? Well, why should we know him? I understand you guys may have studied the minor prophets not too long ago, sometime in the last few years, but if your mind is anything like mine, it's good to have a refresher from time to time. So Zephaniah was a prophet of Judah. That might mean something to you. He was the great-grandson of King Hezekiah. Might mean something to you. He prophesied during the reign of Josiah, which, again, may mean something to you. He was one of the great kings of Judah. If we just do a brief history of the nation of Israel, how did we get up to this point? If we take ourselves all the way back to God's servant Abraham, remember, he was the one who God called out of Ur of the Chaldeans and said, I want to make a nation out of you. I see faith here. And said, I want you to leave your home and go to a place and I will show you where to go. And so Abraham did and he followed. And he had a son, Isaac, and he had a son, Jacob. And he had 12 sons. You recall the 12 tribes? And one of those sons was Joseph. And you remember his brothers, they hated Joseph. I'm an only child, so I can't quite enter into what they experienced. But for you, if you have siblings, if one is shown favoritism, you know that instantly you hate that person. There's some animosity there, and it was no different. They hated Joseph. They wanted to kill him. They decided rather to sell him into slavery in Egypt. Little did they know that God would use that very act Not too long later, that when a great famine arose and Jacob and his sons realized they needed food, they go down to Joseph, and through a series of events, obviously we're skipping through, God made it so that Joseph was out of slavery and had become the prime minister in Egypt. And God used that very act to save this great line through Abraham that they would be provided food. But now they live down in Egypt. And that was all fine until another Pharaoh arose who knew not the Lord. And he didn't know Jacob and he didn't know anything about the history. He didn't care for it at all. And all of a sudden the children of Israel became slaves in Egypt. Remember, until God raised up his servant Moses. And there it was, God, the great deliverer, and Moses and Aaron, and remember the 10 plagues? There they were, brought them, the Exodus, back out of Egypt, back to where they were supposed to be, the promised land where they started. Of course, that journey took longer than expected. 40 years they were in the wilderness. Many of them died, including Moses, and Joshua was the one finally to bring them back to where they started, back to the promised land. Joshua died, and then there was a series of time where there was judges in control of the land. And then they looked around at all the other nations and they said, you know, everyone else has a king. We want a king. And Samuel tried to tell them, you don't want a king. He said, he'll take your sons. He'll take your daughters to be bakers. He'll take all your land. All these bad things about it. They said, no, we want a king. Scary thing. Sometimes when we really insist on something from God, he allows us to have it. And so that we will learn that his ways are better. And so they got a king. His name was Saul. Great tall man, beautiful in appearance, but he didn't have a heart for God. And so after him was King David, who was a good king. But then his son Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, started out very well, but he didn't end his life well at all. And immediately after Solomon, the kingdom split, northern and south, Israel and Judah. And throughout the ages to follow, there was 40 kings that came, the majority of which, I would say at least 30 of them, were no heart for God at all. And so now you know where we're at. We're going towards, where does Zephaniah fit in here? So we're in this stage where we've got a split kingdom, Israel, Judah. There was a king in Judah named Manasseh. He was perhaps the most wicked of them all. And he had a son named Amon, and he was a wicked king as well. And he had a son, go figure, named Josiah, who had a heart for the Lord. How could the wickedest king of them all give birth to a son who was wicked and hated God, who gives birth to a son? It just tells me, you know, all of us are individuals before God. You have a different upbringing than I. Absolutely. And you may have had circumstances in your life that were very negative, and I can't detract from that or say, but ultimately we all stand before God on our own merit. And we reach a point in life where we have to realize that and take account of that. And Josiah did. And he said, you know, I've had this upbringing. I choose not to have that. I want to follow the Lord. But then God told him, even though you bring all this reform and so on in the land, he said in 2 Kings 23, there was no king before Josiah that turned to the Lord with all of his heart. Nevertheless, he said, there's still judgment to come for all of this sin that's happened. So Zephaniah lived during the time of Josiah. That's my point. 30 years after him, the Babylonians came and God's judgment came. That was the day of the Lord for those people. So then what is the day of the Lord? This phrase. Well, if I could submit to you, it's a time in which God himself interferes in the affairs of this world. Directly. Of course, God is always in control. You understand what I'm saying? But there's times when he enters time in a very visible way. For example, the flood. There was no mistaking. That was God's judgment. It was prophesied. He said, this is going to come. He had his servant Noah preaching to the people. There was a way of escape for a long time. But one day, the judgment came. And so it was here in Babylon. Or rather, for the Babylonian judgment in the nation of Israel and Judah. He said, judgment is coming. Years and years and years, he warns them. And one day it came. God allowed it to happen. That was the day of the Lord. And where did we start? In 1 Thessalonians 5, he tells us that one day judgment will come on this world. Now, you know, if it had never happened before, we'd say, well, you know, maybe God's kidding. Maybe it's just to scare people. But over and over again, we have precedent where he said, this is how it's going to be. I'm warning you, there's a way of escape. Get ready, but it's going to come. Over and over again. So we have no reason to believe anything but the truth that when God says it's coming in our day, it could be coming as well. So let's read in Zephaniah then what we can learn. Here's where we started. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We went through our brief history where we found ourselves with Josiah. 30 to 40 years before the judgment came, that's when Zephaniah stands up today. So we're going to read chapter 1 together. We're not going to read, obviously, the whole book, but I'll invite you to follow along with me as I read chapter 1 of Zephaniah, as he stands up in the midst of a sinful people. Zephaniah 1:1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, there it is, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from this land, says the Lord. I will consume man and animal. I will consume the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks with the wicked. I will cut off man from this land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the name of the Chemerins, that was the priestly order of Baal, with the priests, and those who worship all hosts of heaven upon their rooftops, and those who worship and equally swear by the Lord and swear by the name of Molech, he was the god of Ammon, and those who have turned back from the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord nor even inquired for him. Hold your peace at the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice, in other words, you, and he has invited his guests, the Babylonians. And it will come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such who are clothed with foreign apparel. In that same day I will punish all those who leap on the threshold, in other words, they were breaking into each other's houses, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. It will come to pass in that day, says the Lord, there will be a noise of a cry from the fish gate, which is very prophetic, because that's exactly where the attack started, at that gate in Jerusalem. And a howling from the second and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, you inhabitants of Maktesh. That was the valley where all the merchant people had all of their illegal business. All the merchant people will be cut down, and all those who bear silver will be cut off. It will come to pass at that time, I will search Jerusalem with candles. Picture the imagery. God Almighty is saying, I will be leaned down so low that I will be, the analogy for us would be a flashlight, going through every corner of the city. No one will hide. This is what God is saying. I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish those who are settled on their lees. Talk about what that means later. And those who say in their heart, the Lord neither does good, neither does he do evil. In other words, the Lord doesn't do anything. That indifference was the sin of their heart in that day. He doesn't do good, doesn't do evil, he just doesn't do anything. Therefore their goods, verse 13, will become a loot, their houses a desolation. They will build houses, but never get to live in them. They will plant vineyards, but never drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and coming quickly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. Your mighty men will weep bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of waste and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men. They will walk around like blind men. In other words, the greatest among you will be walking around. They won't even know where to turn. Your strongest will be brought down. Why? Because, verse 17, they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out as dust, and their flesh as refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy or his zeal, for he shall make a quick riddance of all those who dwell in the land. This is God's servant Zephaniah standing up. That's why we did the background. Remember, he's standing up in the midst of a people where God said, you know what, judgment's coming. I see the sin that's going on. How long has God been putting up with this? You know, you want to learn something of the patience of God. Let us not be ones to say in the Old Testament God is quick to judge and bring wrath and anger and the rest of it. Nothing like that at all. You know how long he's been putting up with it? It mentioned the sin of Baal, for example. In that history timeline we went through, you remember after Moses, there was Joshua. And so if we did go back, I wouldn't ask you to turn, but back in Judges 2, this is 1300 BC, so it's several hundred years, 800 years that God's been putting up with this. Here's what happened. Judges 2. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, but Joshua died, and another generation arose who knew not the Lord, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and began to serve Baal. 800 years. God has put up with this. There's a false God openly being worshipped amongst the people. He could have brought judgment that instant, but he didn't, because he wanted people to repent. And so there was open sin amongst the people. He's putting up with it. Here Zephaniah again stands up and says, judgment's coming. We know from history that 30, 40 years later, judgment came. God used the Babylonians to wipe them out just as he said he would. And so he's standing up. He's trying to get people to understand. He identifies for them what some of these sins were. Remember back in verse 4 and 5 there, let's try to make application to us today. Because maybe you're thinking, well, I don't serve Baal, do I? No statue of Baal in my house. And what were they doing in verse 5? It says, they were worshipping all manner of heaven, all hosts, all kinds of other gods, but it specifically says they were doing it up on their rooftops, which maybe you're thinking, you know, maybe they were ashamed of it, and if you or I were doing something up on our roof, we'd probably be doing it to hide. But it's actually totally the opposite effect. For them to be doing it up on a roof, that was a social area. That was visible to everyone. The analogy to us would be, this is on your front porch. This is on your doorstep. Absolutely no shame about it. Out there in the open. Do we have things in our home? Maybe not statues to Baal, but things that bring no glory to God, that we have no shame about, and they're just there? They don't bother us? That's kind of what was going on here. Let's not make ourselves feel comfortable and that we're far better than what was going on there. We have sin in our lives too that God needs to deal with. Absolutely. Point is, they had no shame about it, and he's calling them out for it. He says, you need to repent. God notices this. How about that other one I said we'd come back to in verse 12? It says, when God used that imagery of he's searching Jerusalem with candles, every corner of the city, it says, I will punish those who are settled on their lees. Maybe you have a different translation, but I like the way the King James puts it, because when you look into it, it's actually exactly what he means. So I know nothing about this beyond what I've read, but I understand for in the making of alcohol, suppose you have a big vat or a big drum, what happens is if it sits for a long time, you get this crust that develops in the bottom that we refer to as the lees. So the imagery is this. God's saying undisturbed comfort has brought this crust almost, a sludge. Picture in your life that when you're just comfortable, you have nothing going, nothing churning your life, yeah, you can get kind of slow and crusty and comfortable. He's saying that's what's happened here. You guys are just like the lees in the bottom of the barrel. You haven't moved, there's been no churn, no disturb, nothing to push you, so you're just kind of there, and you've settled. And look what the outcome of that was at the end of verse 12. That is chilling to me, because here's people that are not against God. If you ask them, do you hate the Lord? They'd say, no. No, we don't hate the Lord. But in their hearts, what they said was, the Lord, really, he doesn't do anything good or do anything evil. They're saying that the Lord may as well not be there. In other words, I've got my life, God's got his, he can do his thing, I'll do my thing. Wow, that's a thought pattern that I see rampant today. You know what? You can believe in God, and that's fine. You have your God, but he has nothing to do with me. He doesn't do good, doesn't do evil, he may not even exist. That was where their heart was at. They wouldn't say it, but that's how they felt. God says, I see the whole thing. I know exactly how your heart feels. And this is sin, that you would not acknowledge that you've done things wrong and that you need to deal with me one day. And then before we get to chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, that is in Scripture the greatest description you will find of the day of the Lord. There's seven, I believe I listed them here. Yeah, so we talked about the sin of idolatry, the sin of indifference was verse 12. In other words, couldn't care less about God. And then there's these adjectives that God says, this is what the day of the Lord is like. Remember, we said at the start, the day of the Lord, God intervenes in the affairs of this world. Sometimes you see someone foolishly say, "Where's God? I wish God would come down and deal with this." We don't want that. Because when God comes down back into this world to intervene directly in the affairs of this world, what's going to happen is what we read about in 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord is coming. Between then and now, I believe that, as I believe we would teach here, that there is a rapture that is taught, that those who know the Lord will be taken out of this place to be with the Lord forever, but then the Lord will physically come back down and touch on earth, and that will kick off the worst judgment this world has ever seen. So that's what's coming. Wrath, trouble, and distress. I love that he says waste. God gets no joy out of this. Like, it is a waste. It says people will build houses and never live in them. They'll plant vineyards and never get to enjoy them. Because they're so focused on things that are not of eternity. And it's all going to go. Same's true today, isn't it? Here we're dusting off this stuffy old book from thousands of years ago, but it could be written about 2018 North America, couldn't it? So many things still going on, and God's saying the same thing. The day of the Lord is coming. Darkness, clouds, wrath, trouble, distress, all of this. He says, the strongest among you will be walking around like blind. That's what it's going to be like in the day of the Lord. No one's going to be fighting back. That's the judgment that's coming. Chapter 2. So now, you may be thinking, if you're like me in some respects, if this is really what's coming, why tell them? Why tell them? I work in an electronics lab in Ottawa where we design circuit boards and so on. I see my lab supervisor sitting there in the back. He used to do the same thing, make sure we were taking good care of the labs over at University of Waterloo. So there we are. We have these labs, and you know, we have to be careful with food and drink, and one of them is static electricity. We have to wear these wrist straps and special shoes so you don't shock the equipment. You have to take care. Now, of course, those are the rules, but does everyone follow the rules every day? I try to. Does everyone? No. You know how it is. Rules are there, but people tend to like, "Oh, I have my coffee, whatever," they just walk into the lab. "I won't spill it, don't worry." These things happen. So we have an auditor that comes around every once in a while to make sure that people are compliant with these rules. But you know what always used to get me? 2 weeks before the auditor would come, an email would go around, "Guys, the auditor is coming in 2 weeks." And I'm thinking, like, why tell them? You want to catch them, you want to get them, right? But really what I'm saying there is that my attitude is totally wrong. That's not what the attitude of the Lord. You see, the point of this audit, you think about, why are we in business? We are in business to make a reliable product. And the reason those rules exist, no food, no drink, no static, all these things, is so that we don't compromise the product. So the goal of the audit is not to catch people. The goal of the audit is to ensure that people follow the rules. And if you're warning them about the audit comes, even if the audit didn't happen, they'd have a success, right? Because if you warn people, they're going to clean up and deal with it. And then we have what we want, reliable product. God, in some ways, is the same. His goal here is not to catch people and to punish them in the palm of his hand. In fact, it's totally the opposite. His best wish would be by telling people that judgment is coming, that they would repent. That's why he warns them again here. 30 years before it happened, a generation they had to get their life back in order before judgment day fell. Now, did they have a chance to turn back? Well, let's see. That's the point of chapter 2. Let's read. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O nation not desired, before this decree brings forth." The image there is of a woman who's pregnant. So imagine we have one even in the room, maybe more than one. Woman who's pregnant. You know that that's going to happen someday. That there is this progression. We don't know when the day is, but there's a natural progression that big event is going to happen. Before the decree brings forth, the picture is this. You get to a certain point where, like, you're in the moment, it's inevitable. You can't back out of it anymore. That's what he's saying here. You know long in advance that this is coming. So get ready now. Don't wait until the last minute. An analogy of the pregnant woman, have the bags ready. Have all that. Like, you don't want to be scrambling last second. Unfortunately, we know what happens sometimes, life and whatever. But the goal, the ideal is we don't do that. You prepare long in advance. So before this decree brings forth, before the day passes as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord. Seek ye the Lord. All ye meek of the earth who have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness, and it shall be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's fierce anger. I love this part of the book. I get no joy out of reading chapter 1 any more than you do. It's horrific, the judgment that's coming. Sin has a cost. That's what we should learn from that. God doesn't mess around. When he says judgment is coming, it is. That's what the day of the Lord is. It's not a pleasant thing. But every time you look at Scripture, every time there was a day of the Lord, there was always a period before when people could escape that judgment. It wasn't inevitable. God always gave people a chance. We said the flood, well, what was it there? There was Noah, the preacher. If anyone would have turned to God, do you think he would have allowed them onto the ark as well? Absolutely. That was why he preached for 120 years, and all he saw saved was his family and their spouses and his wife. The eight of them made it onto the ark. But other people could have. They had 120 years of chance. And here it is again. At least we have 30 more years of preaching where God says, you know what, if you seek the Lord, you'll be, I picked this image because that's what it just reminds me of that. You'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's fierce anger. God's saying, you know what, that anger's not going to touch you. I'm going to see to it that before that judgment falls, you're going to be brought out of that scene. You're going to be saved. Well, how did he do it? We know from history, most of them got sent away. Sent away in captivity. Poor Daniel and Ezekiel and those, they thought that, tough break for them. They got carried, hauled away by the Babylonians, hauled away in captivity. But in fact, that was God's judgment or saving of them. That was the hiding of them in fierce anger. The people that were left behind thought, wow, we're God's true people. Look, we didn't get taken away in captivity because they had no idea. Even though the message was preached, God's judgment was coming. He looked after his own. Poor Jeremiah was about the only guy left. He was the reporter on the ground who God left behind to record for us exactly how gruesome it was. You read Lamentations, that's how the judgment was. It was ugly in Jerusalem in those days, absolutely. So he got, you could say, a bit of a raw deal. He didn't get saved. He had to live through it and see it. But that was what God did. And you know what? I see the same thing for us. I mentioned the rapture before. God says, 1 Thessalonians 5, day of the Lord's coming. We're here today. The day of the Lord has not come back. The act of judgment on this world, it hasn't started again, but it's going to come. God says, though, that you too, if you do the very same thing you read in Zephaniah 2:3, who would have thought that could apply to your life today? If you seek the Lord, seek meekness, seek righteousness, before that day comes, he says, you too will be hidden in the day of his fierce anger. Now, why is that? Why can God offer that to you and I today? Why can he say, you have sinned? But I'm going to give you an escape and a way to avoid that judgment. The reason is the judgment has fallen on his own son, Jesus Christ. See, that's why the whole message of the gospel exists. God sent his son into the world. There he lived a perfect life. You didn't know him personally, but he knew you before you even existed. He's known you from eternity. He knew every sin that you have committed and will commit. And God says he bore the punishment. The day of the Lord, you could say, fell on him at the cross. He saw the wrath. He saw the judgment for your sin on the cross. And so he extends to you today an opportunity. He says, if you believe in the message that Jesus Christ died for your sins, took that punishment for you, he offers to you, in exchange for your faith, he offers to you righteousness, salvation, the hope of eternity with him forever in heaven. I always say this, the currency of heaven is faith. You know, you go to a corner store over here, you want to buy something, candy bar or whatever, and they say, well, that'll be $2. And you say, well, I want to give you my bike. And they say, well, no, it doesn't work that way. We work on Canadian currency, whether it be cash, debit, or credit, check maybe some places still take. The point is there has to be an exchange. That's the only thing they're looking for. Well, so it is with the God of heaven. He's not looking for Canadian currency today. What he is looking for, and the only thing you can offer him of value initially, is faith. God gives you an opportunity. Do you believe me? Do you believe that I have done what I say? And you can say, no, it's nonsense. I don't believe any of it. That's your prerogative. But God knows the moment in your heart you say, yeah, I trust. Jesus Christ died for my sins too. He says, on the confession of your faith, I promise that you too will be hidden, taken out, before that day of the Lord's fierce anger will come. That's why this message applies to us just as much today as it did then. The offer of salvation was there, but one day it was closed. I don't know when it's going to close for our generation. Could be today. This might be the last opportunity you ever have to trust God at His Word. Okay, we're not going to read all of it, but the rest of chapter 2, what do I take from it? Well, maybe you're thinking, you know, these were God's people. Nation of Israel, nation of Judah. Why is God so hard on them? Like, at least they kind of believed in God. What about all the other Gentile nations who weren't even close? Like, why is God so harsh on them? Wouldn't it be better to have a little bit of God in your life than to have nothing whatsoever? I'm just saying this, not that it's the right answer, but this is the line of thinking that I'm going through. Like, well, why? Does God just ignore everyone else? The answer is not at all. That's what the rest of chapter 2 deals with. And so we'll quickly summarize it like this. Notice in chapter 2, we read in verse 4 to 7, we see there in verse 5, the land of the Philistines, God calls out for things that they have done. Well, if I throw a map up here before you, you'll see verse 4 to 7, kingdom of Judah, big yellow blob. If you see to your left, my right, to the west on a map, we find the Philistine nations, the Gaza Strip and all the rest of it that we still know of today. That was them. You'll notice a pattern here very quickly. Verse 8. And now he starts calling out the sins of Moab and Ammon. Well, where are they? Well, they're directly to the east, aren't they? The kingdom of Ammon, the kingdom of Moab. That's where they were historically. And then what do we find in verse 12? Now the Lord turns ye Ethiopia. Also, your sin will be slain by the sword. Well, that's Africa, right? So now we're talking south. And, of course, the last one we see, verse 13 to 15, he calls it Assyria. And if you've seen the pattern already, you can see instantly, well, Assyria, that's directly to the north. The point is this. These four are not the only sinners in the world at the time, but to me they typify God saying, whether it be to the west, the east, the south, or the north, no one's going to escape God's judgment. But, as we learn in the principle of 1 Peter 4:17, when God brings judgment, where does it begin? It begins at the house of God. See, God holds His own people to a higher account. The rest of these nations, they're not off scot-free, not at all. When God says the day of the Lord is coming, no, judgment for sin is for everyone. And that's why the burden is for on us to tell everyone that there is a way of escape today. But God holds His own people. If you name the name of Christ today, you're held to an account that God expects certain behavior out of you that He would not expect out of someone else. It doesn't mean their sin doesn't matter, your sin matters more. Not at all. But there is a different degree of accountability based on the light we're given. And that's what we see. We're going to skip the rest of chapter 2. That was what I wanted you to see. It's not everyone else is off free. Judgment begins at the house of God, but judgment is of God all. We're going to skip to chapter 3 now. So now, chapter 3, verse 1, we began in chapter 1 was judgment against Judah for their sins, the nation. And then we mentioned Judah, and there was a way of escape, and all these other nations. But now, chapter 3, we're back to Judah, and specifically one city, the city of Jerusalem. Because this is the city that God said in Chronicles, and others as well, this is the city that He had chosen to place His name there. God put His reputation on it. I said, that's my city. And let's see what state the city of Jerusalem was in. Let's read from chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her, that is Jerusalem, that is filthy and polluted, the oppressing city. And now he identifies four sins, what we might say are sins of omission. You ever hear that phrase, sins of commission and sins of omission? The point is, you can sin by doing something. We all get that. You do something wrong, sin. You could also sin by not doing something. And if you've ever tried to deceive your parents or someone in authority, you know very well, did you break that or how did this happen? Well, I don't know. Well, you know very well, but you don't want to say because you know that it will make you guilty. By withholding information, you're just as much at fault. So there's four sins here that God said, you think you're doing nothing wrong, but these are things you're not doing that are equally sinful. Let's see them in verse 2. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord and drew not near to her God. She obeyed not the voice. God says, you had my word, you had my prophets. You didn't listen. You didn't obey. It would have been as simple as that. God loves obedience. Simply obeying what we know. He doesn't require you to know everything. Not at all. But what God looks for you today, I don't know you or where your heart's at spiritually. God knows and you know. He's looking for you to obey what you do know. Not worried about what you don't know yet. And all of us can probably think of at least one thing where we know we should be doing it, but we're not. God says that's the path to growth. When you obey what you know, God reveals to you new things to know. But he's very gracious with us. He doesn't pile it all on thousands of things that need to change in your life today. No, it's probably one or two things that you know you ought to be doing. They didn't either. They didn't listen to the voice. Second one, received not correction. God says, I brought judgment in the past. I withheld rain from your crops. How quick were you to see this? Like there was armies that attacked, they lost battles. They didn't turn back to the Lord. That was the point of these things. God allowed these things to happen to get their attention, but they didn't receive the correction they were supposed to. God, like I said, he's so long-suffering with us too. How many times does God bring things into the world even today where he says, this is supposed to get your attention. Turn back to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 2, seek the Lord. And then we don't receive the correction we're supposed to. That's when it gets worse. And the last two are similar but different. It says, she trusted not in the Lord, drew not near to her God. Notice the difference in the names for God there. You probably know this, but whenever you see all capitalized in your Bible, whether it be L-O-R-D or capital G-O-D, that was a specific name for the Lord. That was his personal name, the name to which he revealed himself to Moses, the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And all capitals was that. So this is personally. So you say, you didn't trust in me personally. You didn't believe that I would provide for what you need. Like you went looking for the Egyptian armies when you needed power, and you went looking for all these other areas rather than just trusting me that I would look after you. The last one is almost more impersonal. He's saying you acted as if you didn't even have a God. Not only did we not have a personal relationship, just in general, you lived your life as if there was no God at all. You didn't draw near to your God. So that was the state of things. This was the city that God had committed his reputation to. That's how far they had fallen. So let's continue. So what's going to happen? Verse 8. He says, therefore, wait on me. This is the Lord now speaking to those who would repent. There was a remnant who he knew would repent. There was a lot of people who he knew wouldn't care, but this was the message. He says, verse 8, therefore, wait on me, says the Lord, until that day when I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms and pour on them my indignation, even all of my fierce anger. For all the earth will be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And then I will turn to the people a pure language that all may call in the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. And if you've been able to follow, and I apologize if you haven't been, that's my fault, but if you've been able to follow where we're at now, this should be alarming a little bit to you, because everything up until this point has been historical. We know what happened based on history. There was Josiah. He was the king. He had his man Zephaniah raised up. He gave this message. We know 30 to 40 years later, the Babylonians came and wiped out Judah. All historical. We don't even have to trust only the scriptures. We can look at extra biblical sources and know that's exactly what happened. The judgment fell. But then at the end of it, at the end of verse 8 there, he says, well, all the earth is going to be devoured. And, well, that's not quite what happened. It was... sure, Judah was obliterated, but it didn't affect all the earth. And then at the end, the next verse, verse 9, he says, and then afterwards, all the people will have a pure language and they're all going to call in the name of the Lord. In other words, it's going to be perfect. Well, that didn't happen either. Because, yes, things got better after the Babylonian judgment, after the people came back, but look at the state of the nation today. We wouldn't say that Israel, Judah today is of a pure language and everyone calls on the name of the Lord and it's all perfect. So either the word of God failed, that's not what happened, but I'm just giving you the options, that either that's what happened, or what's referred to here from verse 8 of chapter 3 on is future fulfillment. You see, as is often the case with these prophecies in Scripture, there's a dual fulfillment. There's a fulfillment immediately in Zephaniah's lifetime, where God says, yeah, that's what's going to happen. But there's an even greater fulfillment that's going to come in the future. And see, that's where this really gets interesting, because we're living now. Let me read you some of the other verses, and then we'll comment on it. Notice all these things after this day of the Lord in verse 8. He says, this is what's going to happen after. Verse 9, all the people will have a pure language and call on the name of the Lord. Verse 15 says, talks about Messiah. He will return and he will be ruling as king over Israel. There will be no more judgment. Verse 19, all of Israel's enemies will be dealt with. Verse 17, God will be singing over this restoration. In verse 20, Israel, he says, I will make you a name and praise among all peoples of the earth. These are all things that are going to happen. So these did not happen in the Babylonian judgment. But these are things that will happen in the day of the Lord that's still to come. You see, what Zephaniah, and he may not even have fully understood this, these are all things that are just pointed out that are going to happen. So you following? He says there was a day of the Lord that's coming, and judgment did come in his lifetime against the nation of Judah for all the sins that they did. But Zephaniah may not even have realized God gave him a message that was well beyond his day. And in fact, even applies to our day. So we started out, remember, 1 Thessalonians 5, I told you, Paul said, for our generation, the day of the Lord's coming. And Zephaniah, little did he know, prophesied about that day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord that's still to come. There, like I said, there's been multiple. There's been the flood. There's been Babylon. These judgments that have fallen. But there's one more to come. And that's the one that verse 8 is the transition point here, where now Zephaniah is talking about the future. So after this great judgment that will come on this world, all these things are going to happen. Israel will be restored. Messiah will be king in this world. They will have a name in the world. They will be respected amongst all the nations. Everything that God said would happen will happen in that day. But between that day and today, the day of the Lord has to come. You see, it's not going to be the Babylonians this time. It's going to be God himself coming back. And so you see, that's where we put it together. I would call that the millennial reign of Christ, when Messiah himself literally comes back to reign in the world. So let's wrap it up with one more verse. If you go back to your New Testament, 2 Peter 3, you may remember, if you're still awake, at the start I mentioned that there are 27 references to the day of the Lord in your Bible, in the King James, for that matter. All of them almost are in the Old Testament, but two of them are in the New. And we've already read the one. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5, that was for us. It said, the day of the Lord's coming like a thief in the night. So that's what we learned from that one. Now 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we find the second one. Let's see what we learned from this one, because this is what God's really speaking to us today. He says this, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So what do we learn from 1 Thessalonians 5? Paul said, day of the Lord's coming, and it's going to come like a thief in the night. People aren't going to expect it. It's going to be sudden destruction. What do we learn here? Day of the Lord's coming, it's going to be like a thief in the night. And that's written to our generation. We can so easily look back at Zephaniah and say, oh, that's really interesting. Okay, move on. What's for lunch? This is real, guys. God has said, and like I said before, if he said the day of the Lord is coming to us, and if it had never happened before, we could say, well, like I said, maybe he's just trying to scare people. We can look. He said, time and time again, judgment's coming. He had a long period of long suffering. There was an opportunity to be hidden. You could get yourself right with God. Seek the Lord. That day is today. But then one day that door closed. And the flood came. One day that door closed. The Babylonians came. Well, one day, my friends, the door is going to close again. And it's going to be God's final great day of the Lord that will come. And isn't it interesting how it all ties together? Here Peter's talking about how the earth, all the earth's going to be affected, the heavens and earth. It's exactly what we read in Zephaniah 3:9. He said the earth will be devoured. It's going to affect all of it. So here's two people thousands of years apart writing about the same event. Years off in the future. They didn't know when. It still hasn't come yet. But it could come. And so what is the take home for us? Well, a couple things. Every sin that we know of, and even sins that we don't, God knows it all. And the fact that we are not immediately judged for something does not imply that it was okay. You know what I mean by that? God is long-suffering. He uses the imagery sometimes, I almost picture in heaven, there must be like a vial or some kind of a box or a container where God is counting these sins, and there's a mark drawn known only to God. And when it reaches a certain point, God will say, that's enough. That's enough. Judgment will come. So it was with the flood. So it was in Zephaniah's day when the Babylonian judgment came. So it will be again before this final great day of the Lord. And so we need to be ready. What was our message? Well, Zephaniah 2 is the message for us today. Before that decree comes, seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. In other words, come humbly to God and say, you know what, God, I have been wrong. The message today, God's gospel salvation today is through Jesus Christ, through His Son. That's what I said before. God's looking not for your money, your work, or anything else. Great that you're here today. That's not even directly what He's looking for. What He's looking for is your faith, your trust. The moment you trust in your heart that Jesus Christ did die for your sins and is your Savior, then He says, you're born again, you're part of my family, and now I'm delighted to, you can serve me, I can use your money and resources, we can do all these things to further His message, but that's not initially what He's looking for, only for faith. That's the message. Seek the Lord, because one day it's going to be too late. He says, if you seek the Lord, and if you're found by Him before that day, He says, remember that image of the hand, He says, you're going to be hidden in the day of the Lord's fierce anger. You're not going to have to go through that, just as they didn't. God got them out of there. God made an ark, He got the captivity. For us, I believe it would be a rapture where God would just take them out of there before the judgment will fall. But this, know this for certain, the day of the Lord is coming. And it's not a pleasant thing. And so we and everyone we know are going to be ready for that day. It's going to affect the world. And afterwards, that's the end of Zephaniah 3, is beautiful to think. Israel restored, there the Messiah himself, the Lord, reigning. They'll be respected amongst all the nations and all the rest of it, but between then and now is the day of the Lord. So I apologize for going over, but let's pray and ask the Lord to help us put this into practice. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for recording it for us. All these prophecies where we barely scratch the surface, but Father, we get the message today. We need to seek the Lord. Judgment is coming. We can forget about it. Paul said, you know perfectly well the day of the Lord is coming. I hope, Father, that we understand it a little bit more today. It's not a pleasant thing when you intervene and come back down into this world to bring judgment. But we want to be ready for that day. Seek the Lord and be hidden in the day of your fierce anger. One day be with you forever. Father, give us good memory of your word and your truth this morning. We pray this for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus and for our good. Amen.